Silent preparation, utilizing 1 John 1:9, if necessary, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we're out of fellowship, the only thing we need to do is cite or name our sins, and fellowship is automatically restored. The filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is recovered, and it's through the Holy Spirit that we can understand the Word of God. So it's crucial for the believer to be in fellowship in order to hear the Word of God. If you're already in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity once again to assemble ourselves together to hear your Word. Father, I pray that we might take in your divine viewpoint. I pray, Lord, that we might continue to appropriate your grace so we might grow in it. Father, I pray, Lord, that you might help us to understand these two godly men and their spiritual character, Father, reflecting your divine nature. And Father, I pray, Lord, that you might encourage the believers here through the teaching of Scripture, sanctify them through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, verse 22. Philippians 2, 22. And beginning in chapter 2, verse 19, we have an example of a godly individual that Paul commends. He commends Timothy, and Timothy is dealt with from verses 19 through 24. And a second example of Christ's likeness and godliness is Epaphroditus. And we'll look at him in verses 25 down through verse 30. But I want to finish here, Timothy. Timothy was an individual in verse 19 that Paul would send to the Philippian church to receive information of their spiritual progress. He wants to know about their estate. He has no one who is like-souled, like-minded, who can care for your estate. Basically, Paul is saying, I'm sending a replica of myself, not in the sense that having the same personality, but the same spiritual character. And that's important. Unity comes by having like Christian character. And the world's unity is meaning like mannerisms. But here it's like character, like divine character. And it's the same fruit of the Spirit that produces love in me will produce love in you. Same fruit of the Spirit that produces godliness in you will produce godliness in me. And so forth. This individual is not like others who are seeking their own agenda, as we examine in verse 21. All seek their own agenda, doing for self-promotion, teaching so that they will receive the approval of men, drawing the disciples away after themselves, not for the Lord. And so there are those who were self-seeking, seeking their own financial benefit even, their own interest, and are not pursuing the things of Christ. Timothy is not like that. He has a proven track record. And we use the word proven character. And this is character that has been tested through trials and difficult circumstances and has come forth with godliness and Christ-likeness. His character has been put to the test many times through Paul. He was with Paul on his second, third missionary journey. Through difficult situations, he did not bail on the Apostle Paul. He faithfully endured tribulation. And therefore, he has a proven track record. And Paul is sending someone that they could count on. His proven character, that as a son with me, son with his father, he served me. He served me in the gospel. That word proven character means a test that promotes and validates the character of one undergoing it. He passed the test. And we know that tribulation produces endurance. Endurance, proven character. And as a son with his father, he taught Timothy the word of God and permitted him to watch the apostle in his ministry or imitate him. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's turned there. 2 Timothy chapter 3. verse 10. I know this is years later after Philippians, but it pictures Timothy's pattern here all along. In a sense, he patterned after the Apostle Paul. Verse 10, you have carefully followed my teaching. So he's like-minded in my doctrine, in my manner of life, in my purpose, in my faith, my long-suffering, my love, my endurance, my persecutions, afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, which persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. So he told Timothy, you have faithfully followed and patterned me as I mirrored and patterned Christ. And so he was as a son with his father. And what we know about little children, they typically want to imitate their father, do like their dad. And so in that sense, he patterned himself just like the Apostle Paul. Timothy, therefore, was a loving, faithful, obedient son. Now, as we mentioned before, the ideal son gives unswerving honor and obedience to the father and imitates him in that sense. Now, Paul immediately did not shove Timothy into the ministry as a new believer, but he was allowed a period of time to grow. And I think that's one of the mistakes that people make when someone comes to Christ. You've got to immediately put them into a ministry or some kind of organization. You know, now that you're saved, you can teach a Sunday school class. Well, what do you know? Don't know up from down. You need to be taught yourself. And we want to put people in a position of responsibility being a novice. And the Bible warns against that, especially pastor teachers. They're not to be a novice means not necessarily a young man. You can be young. But the idea of a new convert. That word novice is meaning a brand new born-again believer. Obviously, there's a period of time for spiritual growth in the area of teaching and especially pastor teachers. So there was a time allowed to minister. Now, Warren Wiersbe said this, Paul did not add Timothy to his team the very day the boy was saved. Paul was too wise to make an error like that. He left him behind to become a part of the church fellowship in Derbe and Lystra. And it was in that fellowship that Timothy grew in spiritual matters and learned how to serve the Lord. When Paul returned to that area a few years later, he was happy to discover that young Timothy was well reported of the brethren. Acts 16:2. So he's progressing well. Years later, Paul would write to Timothy about the importance of permitting new converts to grow before thrusting them into important places of ministry. 1 Timothy chapter 3, let's look at that passage here. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. Qualifications for an overseer were bishop there, episkopos, one who looks over the flock and guards and protects, just like a shepherd would do, an overseer. He is not to be a novice. Again, novice means a new believer, newly found in the faith. Not necessarily young. You can be a young person and still pastor, I believe, after you've had training, certainly, if you've gone through, you know, the training in seminary or if you're trained personally over a period of several years by pastor teacher that teaches you Greek and Hebrew and the languages and also systematic theology and all that, those disciplines, then you can be prepared at that point. But he says, not being a new believer, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as a devil. You know, I think they know, and now all of a sudden they're promoted in a congregation and they think they know everything, and they don't. And part of that is testing that humbles you before you become a pastor, even testing in seminary that humbles you. And then he needs to have a good testimony among those who are outside, meaning no criminal record outside of the community that can be called upon to disparage the ministry, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So Timothy was someone who was proven. He had a track record, and therefore he was qualified now to minister to the Philippian church. He served with Paul. Douluo, it means to a voluntary service, the idea of conducting oneself in total service to another, performing the duties of even a slave. The idea he was completely devoted to the ministry. He labored. It has the idea of, I think, hard labor in this term. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 11. Romans 12, verse 11. We are to not lack in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And so the idea of service here is diligent ministry. Diligent ministry. Even to the point of enduring hardness. Later on he wrote to Timothy, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Paul calls himself a bondservant of the Lord. Notice Paul and Timothy are called that at the introduction. And so he served in the arena of the gospel ministry. 12 years earlier, he joined Paul on his second missionary journey. And that's back in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16. So we see Timothy coming along that point and serving Paul as he spreads the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed. Notice this, but his father was Greek. Didn't say his father believed. His father was unsaved. That's why he wrote later, it's your mother and grandmother that taught you the scripture. Didn't mention his father. His father is probably unsaved. But the mother was faithful, and the grandmother was faithful to teach the word of God. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra in Iconium. He had a good track record. Paul wanted to have him go on with him. He took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek, meaning that it would give him an opportunity to have a better testimony, not that he legalistically had to be circumcised. So as they went through the cities, they delivered to him the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. And then in verse 10, now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord called us to preach the gospel to them. And so Timothy went across the Aegean Sea on into Macedonia, where the Philippian church, where at least Lydia was there, and ladies having a prayer meeting. And that was the foundation of the Philippian church. And so Timothy was right there at the beginning of the Philippian church, the founding of the Philippian church. And so he was faithful, as they would recall, years earlier in ministry to the Philippians. And so he's coming back here to further that ministry. Therefore, verse 23, Paul says, therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. Paul wants to make sure that things will turn out to where he would be released from prison. Maybe Paul was expecting to join Timothy at that point or travel with him, but he wants to send him as soon as possible. He wants to hear back the progress of the Philippian church and use Timothy to further instruct them in the word of God. Paul's promise to the Philippians then was that Timothy would come to them as soon as possible. That is, when the apostle's circumstances became more stable. Then verse 24, I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Paul wants to join Timothy when he is released from prison. Paul will overview his situation after the trial and see how things turn out. Then he plans to come to the area of Philippi. Now let's take a look at Epaphroditus, another godly example of Christ's likeness, who was to be respected by the Philippian church and certainly all believers. Let's read from verse 25 down to the end of the chapter. Yet I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother. Notice there's five things stated about him, five things here in this verse. He's my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, your messenger, and then the one who ministered to my needs. Since he was longing for you all, was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death. But God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more earnestly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to service what was lacking in your service toward me. And so here, Paul considered it important to send Epaphroditus as well as part of the team to Philippi. Now, Paul wanted to send Epaphroditus, since the church had sent Epaphroditus to bring Paul the gift of money, he wanted to send him to discover how things were going. And they probably intended for him to stay and assist Paul indefinitely. However, the Apostle Paul chose to send him back. And so he was sent to Paul with a gift of money. And Paul, in turn, wanted to send Epaphroditus back to the Philippian church. Now, his name means lovely, handsome, or charming. What a name. Lovely, handsome, or charming. Now, I thought about this. As the Red Green would say, if the woman don't find you handsome, they should find you handy. He was both. It's better to have not either or, but both and. Have a handsome guy who is also handy. That's a rare find. And so Epaphroditus was both. Now, as messenger to the church of Philippi to the Apostle Paul during his imprisonment at Rome, and entrusted with their contributions for his support, Paul seems to have held him in high appreciation, calling him his brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier. While in Rome, he contracted a dangerous illness brought on by his ministering to the apostle. On his return to Philippi, he was the bearer of the epistle to the church there. Think about the important task of carrying that letter back to the Philippian church, and that's what he was a messenger as well. Now, notice the five things that he is called here. One more thing here. Unger's Bible Dictionary, he says this. Grotius and some other critics conjecture that Epaphroditus was the same as Epaphras mentioned in the Epistle to the Colossians. But though the latter name may be a contraction of the former, the fact that Epaphras was most probably in prison at the time sufficiently marks the distinction of the two persons. So they're not the same. It's not the same guy as mentioned in the book of Colossians. Different person. Okay. First of all, he's called Paul's brother. Brother. With the word Adelphos. And as you know, Philadelphia is a city of brotherly love. Phil means love. Adelphos means brother. So just relating it to an English word. Adelphos, this therefore means a fellowship of life based on identity of origin. Whether it's a physical brother or a spiritual brother. Obviously, he's using it in a spiritual sense. But even in a heightened sense, I think, in the fact that Paul led Timothy to Christ. And so, not simply a fellow believer, but also Paul viewing him as his father. And so, therefore, there was a closeness between Paul and Timothy. He was close to Timothy, just like a father would be close or should be close to his son. Therefore, he is in the royal family of God. And we could call this the band of brothers. Every believer is part of this royal family. And we should treat fellow believers like family, in the sense, in the good sense, not the bad sense. We should treat each other as being close, knit together, because we are not only family, we're also part of the body of Christ. We are interdependent upon each other. And so we should see each other as family members. Whether we call each person, I don't think you have to go around calling everyone brother or sister, but we should have that mentality as, yes, you are in the same family. And therefore, I'm going to love you and serve you and try to get along with each other. And therefore, treat each other as being one in one brotherhood. And so we're all part of that close royal brotherhood. And that should speak of the unity in the body of Christ, certainly. Now, with brothers, there should be love. And that's why the Bible uses the expression brotherly love, obviously. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 12:10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Should be that natural family love that we should exercise to one another. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Continue. The Bible over and over and over. You can read the book of 1 John if you want to find this repeated. Love the brethren. Constantly exhorting us to love fellow believers. How would you like to be treated? You need to treat other believers in like manner. And so we are to love the brother. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 26. Notice here, this love is expressed in his longing for you. And he was upset because, not that he was sick, but that they would be upset because he was sick. And therefore, he had a definite longing for that fellowship. And so that should be the way it is between fellow believers. There should be that mutual love. And that can only be produced by the Holy Spirit. And so you can tell when believers are walking in fellowship and when they're not. When they're walking in fellowship, this natural brotherly love will be produced. It is a fruit of the Spirit. It's part of the spiritual life. And so there should be that godly love between believers, like-minded believers. And so Paul is a brother, a fellow brother in the Lord. He's also called, soon ergos, a fellow worker. And therefore this word means to, comes from the soon. We get the word synthesis. It means together with, and the word ergon, to work. And so he is working alongside myself in the ministry. And so I thought about, he's a member of the UFCW, United Fellowship of Christian Workers. I think my dad was in, whether you think about unions, good or bad, it's just a fact. My dad was part of the United Auto, or not auto workers, but steel workers. He was a steel worker. And they went on strike for, I think, 3 months one time. He said he almost lost his house in the early 50s when the steel workers went on strike. It was tough times, but he had no option. He was part of the union, so all that part of that United Steelworkers. But here, he's a fellow worker. And so he's not out doing his own little thing. He's not like the Long Ranger. Some people view themselves as Long Rangers, doing out their own agenda. No, he's working in a union, spiritually speaking, a union of believers. Think about that. A fellow worker. And so he chooses not simply a worker for Christ, but a co-worker. And so he's alongside, rubbing shoulders with those who are laboring for the Lord, using their spiritual gifts. And all these terms, I think, depict unity in the body of Christ, which is what Paul spoke about earlier in chapter 2. He says, let each esteem others better than themselves. You know, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ. We're not here to do our own thing. We're here to serve together in the work of the Lord. We're all in this together. And so ministry, therefore, is a team effort, a fellow worker. Ministry is a team effort. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? We're here to serve. We're a servant. Both Paul and Apollos. They were making personality cults out of individuals. What does that do? Isolate people. It's not a matter of Paul and what he did, and I like Apollos and his style of teaching. Paul is bringing them both together. We're both laboring for the same purpose. We're not at odds with each other. We're not doing our own thing. And later on he says, I, Paul, planted, Apollos watered, but it's God who gives the increase. And this is a pattern of working together in the service of the Lord. Now, let's go back to our text here. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. He gets the credit. You have ministries and pastors who plant churches, others who come afterwards, but it's God who should get the glory. The glory should not belong to any one individual man or person. Both are doing the work of the Lord. Both are should be serving together. But it's carnality that makes personality cults out of individuals. So then neither he who plants is anything, or neither he who waters, but God is the one who should get the credit. He gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are what? One. No, that's not what the Corinthians did. No, they're separate. I like that, but I don't like that person. I like this. And they were divisive, division. No, both of these are one. One in the body of Christ. But each one is accountable. Each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Notice, there's unity and then individual responsibility. Unity does not take away from individual responsibility or accountability. Each minister or servant that comes alongside in the work of the Lord will be rewarded or not according to their labor. Now verse 9, we are God's fellow workers. Once again, we're working together. You are God's field. Now, he does mix metaphors here. There's nothing wrong with a biblically mixed metaphor message, but the idea of you are the field of God, and he calls also you're God's building, both. And he uses that analogy of the foundation being laid in verse 11 and then being built upon that foundation, being rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ in verses 11 through 15. But this clearly shows it's not about any one individual person. It's about ministering together in the body of Christ. And so many people try to draw those distinctions and to say, I'm a Paul, I'm Apollos, I'm a Cephas, instead of we're all in this together. It's the world that's our enemy. We don't need to shoot at each other as believers. We need to shoot at the enemy, the devil. Now, here's the problem. When fellow workers are pitted against each other, the ministry breaks down. With any occupation, any job, when you have workers fighting among themselves, things do not get accomplished as they could have with workers working together. And so we have an example of this in Philippians 2. And these individuals are godly in the one sense that they have labored for Paul in the past, but there are certain problems in the present. So they're not like false teachers in the sense they are simply not getting along in their labor for the Lord. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche. As I said before, Dr. McGee calls them odious and soon touchy, to be of the same mind in the Lord. These two ladies need to get along. They're not. There's a problem. And these are both people who have are honorable in the past. I urge you, true companions, help these women who labored in the past with me in the gospel. Both were effective in their labor, but now these laborers are not working together. They're fighting among themselves. See? He says, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. He says, you're all going to heaven. So you better get along here because you'll be with that person forever in heaven. Say, well, I can't stand that. I'll go be with that person. Well, if your name is, if you're a believer and they're a believer, you'll be together in heaven. So try to get along in the present. See? Let's work together, not against each other. But Satan wants Christians to get backbiting, slander, gossip, divisions, factions, all that is carnality. And if he can get people pitted against each other, then he's won the victory. But if people can come together in unity and love and really a heart's attitude of service, then things will be accomplished for the Lord's work. But the problem is too many times in churches you have people pitted against each other. It's all about them. And therefore the ministry suffers because of this. Fellow worker, there's a lot of lessons we can learn from that term. But let's move on. Timothy is called a fellow worker in the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 3:2. 1 Thessalonians 3:2. His work is in the gospel ministry. Notice that. His work is in the area or arena, we could say, of the gospel. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. So he's with us. He's there to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. So the work there is for the gospel. Also teaching the word of God. That's part of their workmanship here. John speaks of fellow workers for the truth. 3 John 8. 3 John 8. He says here, we ought therefore to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. Fellow workers for the truth. In opposition to Diotrephes, verse 9, who loves to have the preeminence, and he rejects anybody else who is not like him. He kicks those other people out. And what an ungodly example of those who will not work together, Diotrephes. And says, we ought to receive such that we might become fellow workers. Now, so this workmanship is in the area of the gospel ministry. Now, as we see in this verse, Epaphroditus ministered to Paul's needs. In the latter part of the verse, he was a fellow worker in the sense that he ministered to my need. He ministered to my need. Now, second term used is a fellow soldier. Epaphroditus was not only a brother, a fellow worker, but thirdly, a fellow soldier. And the idea means one who works, one who soldiers alongside with another. Again, that prefix soon being the case. So, I thought about this. He's part of the USMC, not the United States Marine Corps, but the Union of Spiritually Minded Christians. So, he's also a fellow soldier. We're all laboring, we're all not only serving for the Lord, but we are all fighting a battle. We all fight a spiritual battle. Our enemy is the devil. And therefore, we need to take up arms alongside fellow believers. Once again, not turning either the shovels as fellow workers toward each other or the guns as fellow Christians toward each other. We are to shoot at the enemy. And therefore, a soldier must learn how to endure hardness or difficulties, not to bail on another soldier. We have that principle, no man left behind. So if you have a soldier who's wounded in battle, you, even at the risk of your own life, go to take them out of that harmful situation. But many times we just cut and run. It's easy in the difficulty of battle, leave your fellow soldiers aloof, just like John Mark did with the Apostle Paul. Things got hard, and he went home and left Paul in the hard, difficult circumstance. See? Cut and run. A soldier must learn how to endure difficult circumstances and hardness and difficulties and stand with fellow soldiers against the real enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Our enemy is not with people. Our enemy is with Satan. Let's mark the true enemy and stand against him, not against each other. And so we need to shoulder the, we need to deal, endure hardship together as fellow soldiers. And he told Timothy that later. He's a warrior for the truth. And he'll stick through it in the tough times. He won't bail on you. He won't leave you in the battle alone. He will stand up for the truth. And this is Epaphroditus, as he's commended. As with many of the soldiers, Epaphroditus risked his life for the benefit of his other fellow soldiers. Now, I think that's why this term is used. Look down in Philippians chapter 2, verse 27. Philippians 2, 27. For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him. And then verse 30. Because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. He's ministering to me, not even considering his own life. And this is what we have with soldiers who are honored in battle, risking their own life for the sake of others. Epaphroditus was that way. He wasn't feeling sorry for himself and his labor for Paul. He was near death and ill, and he still served and ministered. And he risked his life for Paul. Therefore, he shared Paul's spiritual life, his labors, and even dangers. Now, he's also called a messenger. He's your messenger here. Now, we get the word apostolos, the word apostle, from this Greek word, but this does not necessarily mean he was technically an apostle as Paul was. There's the non-technical usage of this term, and so I believe this is not used in a technical sense. Literally, the word apostle means one sent, but obviously apostles are more than simply one who is sent. The apostolos get that Paul had was like a chief admiral, meaning he had great authority over others and even multiple churches. Here, though, it means one who was a representative of Paul. So I think in the lesser sense, he's not an official apostle as Paul was, but he certainly was Paul's representative. That's why he doesn't say he's apostle, but he says he's my apostle, my representative, one I send. So the word messenger means he is Paul, we could say Paul's envoy. He represents me. He represents me. He comes in the same authority as I do. Here Epaphroditus would be a representative of Paul, and therefore he should be received as such. That's what he's saying. And then he's finally the one who ministers to my needs. That word minister here is not simply serve, but a special serve here. We get the word liturgy, unfortunately, though that's, we think of the negative ceremonialism in worship, but the idea here is a priestly type of activity or a priestly service, a one who renders special service. And it was used of priests who ministered. It's used in the book of Hebrews of Jesus as our great high priest. This same Greek word. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 2. We have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a servant, minister, of the sanctuary into the true tabernacle. And so Jesus Christ serves at the true tabernacle. So the idea is he ministered as a priestly function. And you say, in what way? Well, he ministered by carrying the financial gift to the Apostle Paul. And that was part of a priestly service or function. Now, Robert Kermacki states this. The phrase that he ministered is actually a noun used of the official and sacred service. In this context, it is also used of the service of both Paul and the church in chapter 2, verses 17 through 30. The gift of money sent by the church was a sacrifice to God. You know, the Bible speaks of believers as priests, and we can offer spiritual sacrifices to God. And therefore, that's the connection here. So the gift of money sent by the church was a spiritual sacrifice to God, offered as a priestly function of believers. Just as Paul was willing to live and die in order that he might serve the faith of the Philippians, so Epaphroditus came close to death in his service to Paul. This action was clearly an example of pure servanthood. Now, notice here in verse 26, he was longing for you all. And so he had a great affection for the Philippian believers. You don't want to send someone who doesn't care about the sheep, someone who doesn't care about their needs, someone who's just in town and out of town, and that's it. You want someone who really is concerned about their spiritual welfare. And that's what Epaphroditus was. He was longing for all of them. And therefore, we have the concept here that we have the present participle, meaning it's ongoing action. From the word epi, use the prefix preposition is an intensifier. It means to yearn intensely. Sometimes you have a Greek preposition at the beginning of a compound word that really reinforces the second Greek word. It intensifies it. So the idea is not simply yearning, but to yearn, earnestly yearn. To desire earnestly or long for. That's why it's translated long for. He really earnestly desired to be with them. Now, it's amazing, it's interesting that this word is also used of our yearning for our glorified body. 2 Corinthians 5:2, let's turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. Now, I always taught this. I don't think that means that, oh, my knee is, you know, hurting this morning, I'm groaning, or my back's hurting, or anything like that. The groaning is, I think, oh, I'm looking forward to something better. It's an eager anticipation. It's a longing or desire. And that's the same type of thing. I desire to have a body like unto Christ. I'm looking for my Savior who could come at any moment. And this is the same type of yearning that Epaphroditus had for the Philippian church. We also have that desire of a new baby. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. 1 Peter 2:2. As newborn babes desire, here they are earnestly long for, the pure milk of the word, that you might grow thereby. Is there that yearning? It's like a newborn babe desiring the mother's milk, just craves it, has to have it. Whines when he doesn't, or she doesn't. Gotta have it. Gotta have Bible Doc. Gotta have the Word of God. I need it desperately. Longing for it. That's the idea here. So that same type of attitude or longing as we long for a glorified body, as we desire the sincere milk of the Word, is what Epaphroditus had. He longed to be with the Philippians. He was concerned about them. And then not only that, he was distressed. he was upset or troubled or anguished, not because he was sick. I always like the way this reads. There's so many people who are distressed. I'm ill today. I'm sick. I'm not feeling well. I'm upset. No. He was worried about what other people thought about him in the sense that they're going to worry that I'm sick. So he was distressed because you heard that he was sick. See? Not because he was sick. He didn't want other people to bother over him. He wasn't self-absorbed. Think about that. The world did not center around his needs, even in illness. He was concerned about others and how they felt. You know, this word distress is the same emotion that Jesus had before his crucifixion. In Mark chapter 14, Mark 14:33, Jesus in the garden had this anguish. Mark 14, knowing that he would bear the sins of the whole world. I think it's part of that before he bore the suffering. Mark chapter 14, verse 33. And he took Peter, James, and John with him and began to be troubled and deeply distressed. He said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." And so he was upset and anguished. And so here, Epaphroditus was upset and anguished, not because he was sick, but because they heard about it. Why was he troubled? Because he was sick? No, but because the Philippians heard that he was sick. Now, John Phillips says this, "Epaphroditus was not depressed because he was sick, away from home and among strangers. What burdened him was his concern that his family and friends at Philippi would worry about him. In other words, his depression was not caused by self-pity, the usual cause of so much of our heaviness of heart, but by an unselfish concern for others. He did not want others to be burdened with his troubles." Think about that. Didn't want them to become burdened with his troubles. Now, verse 27 tells us he was sick almost unto death. Almost died. But God had mercy on him. Not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. You may ask the question, Paul, don't you have the gift of healing? Why are you sorrowful? Couldn't you just go up and heal him? And you want him to be healed, that he'd be well? This is an interesting point here in this passage. Something to think about. Paul did have the gift of healing. We see that in the book of Acts. We won't look there, but just Acts 14, 8 through 10, Acts 19, 11 and 12, Acts 28, 8 and 9. But he seems to have used this sparingly. Think about the purpose of the gift of healing. We need to understand what the purpose was in the New Testament era. The purpose certainly was not healing in itself, although that was a byproduct. It was giving validation to the message. Okay. Now, the gift of healing is not a permanent gift through the church age. Ephesians 2:20, although not mentioning the gift of healing there, it does say that apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. And we'll see that the sign gifts were connected to apostolic authority. Okay, so if you're an apostle, the proof of your apostolic authority was the ability to do miracles. One of the proofs that you're an apostle. Okay, it was a sign gift. So, therefore, if the apostle get the apostleship, having the sign gifts was not permanent, then the gift of healing would not be permanent throughout church history. Now, does that mean that God does not heal today? No, it doesn't. God can heal today. But God does so directly. We don't need to go through a faith healer or anyone having... I don't believe anyone has the gift of healing today. All right? There are people who claim they do, but a lot of it is satanic deception. A lot of it is a temporal healing, and then later on, things are far worse. the gift of healing is a sign gift given to validate the apostolic message. Let's look at Acts 14, verse 3. Acts 14, verse 3. Therefore, they stayed there a long time. How about that? Speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Notice that. These signs and wonders validated the message given by the apostles. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Notice that. These were signs of my apostolic authority, and they're also signs of, not everyone could do those miracles. They're validating the apostolic authority and message he had. Remember, the Jews seek a sign. And therefore, many of the signs, including tongues, was given as a proof of God's working for the Jews. And as other Gentiles were healed too, it's a sign of the authoritative message they were conveying. So the healing in itself is not simply for the purpose of God doesn't want anyone to be sick, as faith healers teach. If that wasn't the case, Epaphroditus would have been healthy all his life. He wasn't. He was ill. Part of the reason was because he served to the point of exhaustion, I think, not considering his own needs. And therefore became sick even to the point of death. Now, God had direct mercy on him, not through a faith healer. Okay. Now, Norm Geiser says this in his book Signs and Wonders. It is possible that Paul no longer possessed the gift of healing at this time. That's a possibility. When he wrote Ephesians, Paul listed no such gift. We know that a few years later, Paul told Timothy to take medicine for his ailment. He said, just come see me, Timothy, no problem. 1 Timothy 5:23. He left Trophimus at Miletus sick. 2 Timothy 4:20. Another example there. So, this was probably phased out over a period of time, just like tongues. In a temporal spiritual gift. So the gift of healing was a temporal, not a permanent spiritual gift that would remain throughout the church age. Now, God was merciful upon him. He was merciful in sparing his life, and his compassion in this extends even to Paul, who is spared from abundant sorrow. God is the creator of life, and as such, he can give it and take it as he wills. We need to believe that. God's in charge of your life. Your days are numbered. God knows your beginning. He knows your end. And your life is in his hands. And certainly allows free volition. We wouldn't want to take our own life in our own hands, certainly. But God is the author of life. And so if he chooses to raise you up, he will. He chooses to heal you, he will. And so God did minister mercy upon Epaphroditus. Therefore, verse 28, I sent him the more eagerly that when you see him, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Paul wanted the betterment of the Philippian church, and so he would send Epaphroditus. Tom Constable says this, the concern of Epaphroditus and the Philippians for one another led Paul to send their messenger back to them at once. He may have done so earlier than he would have otherwise. This would lessen Paul's concern about the Philippians, knowing that Epaphroditus' return would relieve his readers' anxiety. Now, we're going to finish this out this morning. Let's look at verse 29. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. The word welcome, prosdekomai, is the idea of welcome him in the Lord. Meaning, welcome him as a fellow believer. Welcome him with gladness in the Lord. That means great joy. receive him with joy in the Lord. Knowing who he is, knowing his proven character, therefore give him a warm welcome. Put your hands together. That would be a worldly way of doing it. But give him a warm welcome. And then not only that, mental attitude, hold him in high regard. Hold him with honor. Hold him in esteem. The idea of highly regarding means because of his track record, his godly character, his personal quality, because of this, he should be respected. He should be honored. He should be elevated in that sense. And, he's not there to elevate himself, but certainly others can. Others can respect and give honor. See? Just like we give honor to kings and authority. And so this is part of authority orientation. They were not to treat him in a secondary manner. They were to treat him with great respect and do what they can to help him. The Bible speaks of elders in this sense. Verse 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well, that's a qualification, the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double, even honorarium. Some translators translate that double pay in the sense. But whether that's honorarium or respect, either case, I think, there should be respect for those who are communicating the Word of God. Especially, it says, those who labor in word and doctrine. And therefore, there should be that honor code among those godly leaders. We should respect them for their work and labor in the Lord. Hold them in high regards. Why? Verse 30 tells us, because for the work of Christ he came close to death. Now, remember he's called a fellow soldier. There's times when we honor soldiers who, in the battlefield, risk their life. Many of them maybe are wounded in battle. They receive the Purple Heart. They might receive the Silver Star. Others might even receive the Medal of Honor. And he is a fellow soldier that should be honored. Think about him in that sense. He's in the spiritual battle. We're in the spiritual warfare. And by the way, God will honor his servants at the Bema. Understand that. There's royal honor for faithful Christians or faithful soldiers in the battle, in our conflict with Satan. But we can give honor to those faithful soldiers while they're alive. See, we have both Veterans Day and Memorial Day. Think about that. To honor our soldiers, whether alive or dead. And so, we should give honor for those who are currently laboring in the Lord because of sacrifice. Not even regarding his life to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Because for the work of Christ, he came close to death. He was an example of Christ-likeness and selflessness. He thought about others more than himself, as we see earlier in Philippians 2, 4, 5, and 7 through 9. He had the mind of Christ, who became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. He had that same mindset. He's here to serve his Savior, not to serve his own needs. And therefore he risked his neck. And so just as we honor soldiers who risk their lives in battle, so Epaphroditus deserves that honor, that esteem, that high regard. And therefore, he did not regard his own life. Literally, the idiom in the Greek means to hand over his life. So the idea of not regarding it means he literally is ready to hand it over. He exposes himself to risk or danger. And we have others, Aquila and Priscilla, mentioned, by the way, in Romans 16, 3 and 4, who are also classified as those laying their lives on the line for the service of Christ. See, in the United States, we don't even know what that means, do we? We have no idea what it means to risk our life, put it on the line for our Savior. One day we may come to understand what that means in this country. But in Paul, in the days of Nero, in the early days of Rome, Christians understood what that meant. And so he risked his life, even his health, in a sense, He wanted to fill a gap. Literally, the word supply means he's filling what is lacking, what was absent. He's not condemning the Philippians. He's saying that, though, that the Philippians could not be present with Paul in prison. Therefore, Epaphroditus met that need. He filled the gap with his service for me in that priestly service. And so we need to be individuals who spot needs in the body of Christ and fill the gaps where others are lacking. I think that would be the application. Look around, see a need, fill in the gap, take care of it. And that's being a true servant of the Lord, even at your own personal risk. And to me, that may simply be convenience of time. It's inconvenient. Well, what about your life? That takes it to a whole nother level, doesn't it? And so Epaphroditus filled a gap in service of Paul because the Philippians could not be there physically. And so what a picture of a godly man that we can pattern ourselves after. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for Epaphroditus and his godly example. And as he labored, not regarding his own life for the service of the Lord, he endured hardness and difficulties as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He considered others and ministered alongside, shoulder to shoulder, in a spiritual union along with other like-minded believers. I pray that we might have the same mindset. Help us to labor together in this ministry and service so that you might receive maximum honor and glory. And we give you all the thanks, honor, and praise in Christ's name. Amen.